Our message this morning comes from two texts. The first is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. These are the words of God. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And the second text is Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7. "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Our God and Father, we pray, open up your word to us, bring it home to us by the Holy Spirit. Let it wash over us, let it convict us, let it build us up, let it give us joy and strength and courage, that we might know your fullness and that we might show your fullness to all the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've had quite a week in the United States. A number of momentous things have happened, and none of them good. There have been two shootings involving police officers killing young black men, and although there are some conflicting reports or some videotapes, and some of them are incomplete, and we don't know for sure what all the details are, they do not look good. Then in Dallas, we have had around a dozen police officers shot by one or more snipers, killing five officers and seriously wounding seven others while they were providing protection for a Black Lives Matter protest in the city. And earlier in the week, the head of the FBI held a news conference in which, for the entire time, except for the final minute, he laid out the facts determined by a massive long-term investigation concerning former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton's use of one or more private email servers while she was in office, resulting in a failure to safeguard national security secrets and a not unlikely accessing of those secrets by foreign powers in apparent violation of a statute that does not require specific intent, but only gross negligence, in view of the fact that government officials have an affirmative fiduciary duty to safeguard classified information. And like I said, for the entire press conference up until the final minute, it seemed that the FBI director was laying out a compelling case as to why an indictment of former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton would be sought from the Justice Department. But then, in spite of all that, the director said that an indictment would not be sought. Well, all of these things together, in fact, any of these events by themselves would be distressing, would send tremors through our society, and in the case of the shootings, really, they're heart-wrenching, standing all by themselves. But there's an added element of distress around our country, and that is the feeling, to put it bluntly, that our nation is coming apart, that the foundation is cracking and crumbling, that the glue that has held our society together for 250 years and actually much longer than that, that certain something that made our country the desire and destination of people worldwide for many, many years who were seeking freedom, who were seeking opportunity, that was born not of clan nor of soil, but of a dedication to certain ideals, beginning with a truth that was regarded as self-evident to the framers of our foundational governmental documents. That truth being that the fundamental nature of man and the fundamental liberty and purposes for which he was created came not from any king, not from any priest, not from any parliament, nor even from the people themselves, but from the Creator, who had made all men equal, endowing them with certain inalienable rights, beginning with life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, and that safeguarding these rights, these purposes, this fundamental nature of man as God's creation, was the sole function of government. Now, the fears that I'm talking about, I think, are even greater for many Christians. And the fear is that this dream, if it isn't dead already, is dying. And our country is crumbling. Now, why am I speaking about this? Why am I bringing this up on a Lord's Day morning in a Christian church during a worship service? Well, number one, it's because it's what's on everybody's mind. So we can either talk about the elephant in the sanctuary, or we can studiously ignore it while we all think about it. But number two, God speaks in His Word to the issues, to these very issues that are on everybody's mind. God speaks in His Word to real people living in this world, not some other, in real time. This world, with real people in real distress, is the world that God sent His Son into to save. Shall we not then hear what God has to say about such times as this? We need a little perspective. And I want to point out two things to give us that perspective. The first is this. This is not the first time that God's people have faced this kind of situation. In fact, God's people have faced this sort of situation and worse many times down through history. The second thing to give us perspective is this. God has always been with His people in such times. Anytime God's people have been carried off in captivity, God goes with them. God is always with His people. Both of our texts here come from such times. And in both of these texts, God is with His people. That's why He's talking to them. He's speaking to them to comfort and strengthen them. And it's interesting that He speaks to them in these distressing times in terms of what should they seek. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Now, what's the context of that command? The context of that command is the disciples' fears and anxieties. That's what He's addressing during that entire chapter. Their fears, their anxieties. And what were they worried about? They were worried about the most basic things of life. They were worried about food. They were worried about clothing. They're worried about shelter. They're worried about how their families and their children are going to survive. Why? Well, because they were living in a time of turmoil and societal upheaval. Jesus Himself had told them things were not going to get better. He had told them they're going to get worse. He had told them that they were not going to end well. He had told them that there was persecution coming from their own countrymen, from the establishment in their own country, from the Jewish establishment, their leaders. Persecution was going to come. He had told them that there was a war coming, the Jewish-Roman War. He had told them that their capital city and the great temple that stood for God's presence was going to be destroyed. This is how it's going to end. They knew that for sure. We don't. God could bring about a massive revival in our country. We don't know. They knew things were not going to get better. Things were not going to end well. It was in that setting that Jesus seeks to comfort and strengthen them by speaking to them in terms of what? What should you seek? He says to seek the kingdom of God, and not only to seek it, but to seek it first, above all things. And then He gives a little explanation, a little hint of what that means. He says it means God's righteousness. In other words, it means God's righteousness flowing. It means God's righteousness being lived out by everybody in every direction, everywhere. That's what the kingdom of God is. Jesus says that's the priority. Jesus says that thought, that goal, that dream, that hope, that prayer is to be the shaping desire of your life. It is to be the apex of your hopes and your dreams. Now, we would think, under the circumstances, well, surely, Jesus, you can understand that while in normal times we could make that our first goal and what we're seeking, but surely you understand when things are crumbling around us that we can divert the focus of our lives to the basic necessities of life, food and shelter and clothing. Surely, Jesus, you can understand that. Jesus says no. Jesus says now, when things are crumbling more than ever, you need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus explains, He says, if you do that, then all the things you're worried about, the basic necessities of life, will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. What things? Those things. The things you're worried about. He says, you worry first and foremost about serving God and His kingdom, and God will worry about taking care of you. Because God is always with His people in the midst of the storm. In our second passage, Jeremiah 29:7, it was set in another time of great fear and anxiety. The people had already gone through a war. Their capital city had been sieged. It had been taken and destroyed. They had been uprooted from their homes and their jobs and taken captive. Now they're living in a pagan land in the midst of a pagan culture. God is with them. He wants to comfort them. He wants to strengthen them. And so He speaks to them again in terms of what should they seek. Now here He says they should seek the peace of the city. And you have to remember the Hebrew word peace is shalom. It's really a word that means a lot more than the absence of hostilities. It means God's blessing. It means the good life. That's what shalom means. He says, seek God's blessing on the place where I've called you to dwell. Well, what was going to be the people's tendency under the circumstances? What were their fears going to gravitate towards? They were going to have a tendency to withdraw. They're going to have a tendency to disengage. They're going to have a tendency, really, in a sense, to stop living. Stop getting married. Stop having children. Because marriage and children, jobs and homes, that's just more things you can lose. That's just more pain. You need to go Buddhist. You don't have anything, can't suffer. Don't have anything, can't lose it. God says to His people, don't do that. Don't give in to that fear. He says, seek the peace of the city. Seek My blessing on the city where I've caused you to be taken captive to. I'm sovereign over this. Seek My blessing. In other words, live and pray in such a way that leads where I've caused you to live under My blessing. Lead them toward My blessing. Don't give in to fear. Live by faith, not by fear. Or you might say, live by the fear of God, not the fear of your circumstances. Now, these two commands would appear on the surface to perhaps be in conflict. Which one are we supposed to seek? Are we supposed to seek first the kingdom? Are we supposed to seek the blessing and the peace of the place where God's caused us to dwell? It would seem like those two could be in tension. Actually, they line up perfectly. Each of them is addressing a certain ditch into which we tend to veer when we are controlled by fear in distressing social situations. Seeking first the kingdom helps us see that there is a difference between seeking the peace of the city and civic religion. That's what seeking first the kingdom helps us remember. There's a difference between seeking God's blessing on your country and making Christianity a handmaiden to your country. Those are two different things. Civic religion fails to seek first the kingdom. That's the problem with it. Civic religion, thus, is idolatry. Notice when God is speaking to the people in Jeremiah, He does not say, seek first the peace of the city. Seeking first is reserved for the kingdom. And within that context, you seek God's blessing on the place He has caused you to live. So if we're engaging in a civic religion, if we're making Christianity the handmaiden of America, the handmaiden of our way of life, if we're Americans first and Christians second, then we are not honoring Christ. We're not making His interests and His kingdom our number one priority. We're not being faithful worshipers, and we're not being faithful witnesses. And we cannot expect God's blessing upon us or our country. On the other hand, seeking first the kingdom does not mean withdrawing and disconnecting from civic life, because that would not be seeking the peace of the city. Seeking first the kingdom of God is not Gnostic. It's not disconnected from this world. This is what God came to save. Seeking first the kingdom is not anarchistic. It is not nihilistic. It is not escapist. It does not withdraw and wait for Jesus to beam us up. It does not see the kingdom of God as a massive cosmic evacuation. Those are the two ditches we have to avoid: withdrawal on the one hand and civic religion on the other. What then, if those are the ditches, what's the road that we're supposed to walk on? How can we better understand how these two things we are to seek line up and go together? Well, first, we need to understand that the context of all of this is God's sovereignty, and not God's sovereignty in the normal way we think about it. Christians, we often say, well, God has a plan. God's in control. Those words roll right off our tongues without even thinking about it. And the usual way we conceive of it is that God in general is ruling the world in general. But the Bible tells us that Jesus in specific is ruling the world in specific. Hebrews 12, for example, tells us expressly that it is Jesus ruling the world. I mean, when Jesus in the Great Commission said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, it wasn't a figure of speech. He's serious. That was 2,000 years ago. When Jesus in John 5 says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son, it's not a figure of speech. He's serious. When Paul preaches in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians, to the philosophers and the thinkers of Athens, and he says that God will judge the world on an appointed day through a man whom He has appointed, whom He has shown to all by raising Him from the dead, he's talking about historical events. And in Hebrews 12, again, it's written to Christians in great distress. It's written to Jewish Christians living sometime in the 60s AD, shortly before the Jewish revolt and the Jewish-Roman war, shortly before Jerusalem is going to be seized and destroyed. That's the context. And these Christians in these distressing times, when it seems like, I mean, it just didn't seem like to them that Christ had all authority in heaven and earth. It just didn't look that way. They're watching CNN, and it just doesn't seem like Jesus is in control. It does not seem like they're on the winning side. It seems like all of God's blessing is going toward the Christless Jewish establishment that is persecuting them. And so you have Jewish Christians in droves who are turning back. Not to a faithful, believing Judaism, but a Christless, a Christ-rejecting Judaism. And they're being written to, again, in great distress. And what are they told? They're told it is Jesus. They're told it was Jesus who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. It is Jesus who spoke from Mount Sinai, pre-incarnate, but it was Jesus. It was God the Son, now the Son of God. He shook the mountain. Remember your father's telling you about that. He spoke. It shook the mountain. Who's in charge of Mount Sinai? Jesus. He says, this same one is now in heaven. But he's still speaking. He's still shaking the ground. But what's he shaking? The earth. The nations. All peoples. In other words, Jesus ascending into heaven doesn't mean Jesus further away. It means Jesus closer. Jesus being in heaven does not mean Jesus less involved in this world. It means Jesus more involved. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. That's what Jesus is getting at in the Great Commission. The whole context of the Great Commission, the whole context of the gospel going out to the nations is all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. For this reason, go. Further, the Bible tells us that Jesus is ruling the world toward a specific end, and that is the transformation that comes through the victory of his kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 13 says his kingdom is like leaven. What wins in an ingredient when you're making a recipe? You have all these ingredients in the recipe. You've got wheat, you've got whatever all in there in the bread recipe, or maybe it's a cookie recipe. Maybe you've got some oatmeal, maybe you've got some chocolate chips, maybe you got pecans. All these things are in there. They're all important, but they're all inert. They're all dead. So here you got this big batch. You take a little pinch of leaven and you put it in. What wins? All the other stuff or that little pinch of leaven? The leaven wins. Don't look at the fact that it's little. Look at the fact that it's alive. But it does not win by kicking the other ingredients out of the recipe. It wins by transforming. It wins by making alive. And Jesus tells us we're a vital part of that process. But you think, well, but doesn't the Bible say that Jesus brings judgment? Doesn't it describe Jesus in the Bible as having the rod of iron? Yes. But even that is salvific. The goal of that is salvation. You see, if you look, the Bible speaks of Jesus conquering through his kingdom through two weapons. Number one, the sword of his mouth, Revelation 19. He rides out and he says there's this great sword coming out of his mouth. Now you notice the difference between this and the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, the angel of the Lord has the sword where? In his hand. Jesus rides out in Revelation 19 and conquers the nations. Where is the sword? In his mouth. It says he conquers the nations by the sword that's in his mouth. What is that? That's the word of God. That's the gospel. That's the commands of Christ. The second weapon it says that Jesus conquers through is the rod of iron. Now, what that's talking about is temporal judgments. What that's talking about is political distress, economic unrest, societal chaos, wars, so-called natural disasters. But the goal of both of these weapons is what? Salvation. The goal is the salvation of the world. The goal of the rod of iron is salvation just as much as the goal of the sword from Jesus' mouth. The goal of the rod of iron is for Jesus to show people that apart from him, their lives are built on sand. And it's all going to turn to ashes. Their lives cannot hold up. The things they're trusting in, whether it's themselves, their government, or their money, or whatever, the things they're trusting in cannot save them. Cannot even deliver them from the storms of life, much less from the final judgment, which shall be by Christ Himself. Now the kingdom of God, the leaven of the kingdom, is about the great judge Himself, the one who will judge every person on the last day, Jesus. He has come into history. He has become one of us. He's entered into history before the great judgment, and He's become our Savior. That's the gospel. And rather than let people go their merry, deluded way into greater and greater destruction, Jesus wants them to see their true situation. I remember one time the late Francis Schaeffer talked about sharing the gospel. And he said, if I was on an airplane and I had an hour to talk to an unbeliever who was seated next to me, he said I would spend 50 minutes convincing them of their lostness, convincing them of their need, and then I would spend 10 minutes telling them about Jesus, the God-man, His atoning death, His resurrection, His ascension and salvation. Because, you see, if people don't see any need, they're not going to believe. The reason why people believe, it's not for a lack of evidence. It's not for a lack of any of those kind of things. It's because they're deluded and they don't see a need. So Jesus, through the rod of iron, through temporal judgments, He wants people to see their true situation. He wants them to see their need. And the rod of iron has to do with showing people their true need. The sword of Jesus' mouth has to do with showing them to answer to their true need, which is Christ Himself. And Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with the parable of the two houses, one built on sand and the other on the rock. And Jesus explains that the house built on the rock is the person, is the family, is the church, is the city, is the nation that is built on Christ and His Word. But the house built on sand is the person, the marriage, the family, the church, the city, the nation built on anything else. Now, one of these houses is weak, and it's in great peril. It's just a matter of time before it crashes down on those who are living in it. But you can't tell that by looking at it. And you can't tell that by living inside it as long as the weather is good. As long as the sun is out and the birds are chirping, and there's a nice little breeze, both those houses look the same. In fact, the house built on sand may even look better. It may be bigger. It may be nicer than the house built on the rock. But there's only a matter of time till the house built on sand crashes down. Because you see, the problem is beneath the ground. It's below ground level. It's down in the dirt. It's at the foundation level. It's built on sand. But you can't see it when the weather's nice. You cannot see the problem till the storm comes. Now you notice that it is Jesus' will that the storm come on both the houses. That's part of the witness. You see, if the storm just comes on the house built on sand, then all you get is the rod of iron, and you don't get the gospel. The storm has to come on both houses for the whole truth to be known. You're trusting in things that cannot save you. On the other hand, this house over here, this person over here, this marriage over here, this family, this church, this community, this nation over here is standing. Standing when? In the storm. That's a vital part of the gospel. To have the message spoken and lived out in that context. So the storm, you see, is just another name for the rod of iron. And who is it who wields the rod of iron? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. What that means in terms of the parable of the two houses is this. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. Jesus sends the storm. Because if Jesus is not the Lord of the storm, then He can't save you from the storm. But we have to remember that Jesus does not send the storm. Jesus does not wield the rod of iron. Jesus does not shake the ground and shake the nations because He enjoys messing with people. He sends the storm because He enjoys saving people. And that's the first part of the gospel message. So we, as Christ people, the first thing we need to get is that we have to show the people in the culture around us, that culture that seems to be crumbling. You see some evidence of a foundation of sand here. You see this house is starting to have cracks running through it. It's not holding up very well. In the midst of that, we have to show them that we as Christians have a house that is built on rock. A house that cannot fail. What does Hebrews 12 said? We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything shakes except for the kingdom. We have to show people that. We have to show people that because our foundation and our Savior is the judge and the ruler of the world. Now, that's not necessarily fun. It's not necessarily fun to be in the storm. You could be on a ship. Let's say that there was a ship that was unsinkable, other than the Titanic. Word of advice. If you read headlines about the ocean liner you're about to get on and it says the ship that not even God can sink, cancel your tickets. In the midst of this is when we have to show the solidness of the foundation of Christ. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom in this context. Now, when you look around and what's going on in our culture, you see evangelical Christians, and I'm not questioning the fact that they're Christians, but you see them, I would say, being completely concerned with somehow seeking the peace of the city, seeking to have at all costs peace and prosperity continued without really seeking first the kingdom. It has not been a great time for evangelicals, I would say publicly. It has not been a great time for a lot of evangelical leaders. They look panicky. They look desperate. Not what we're supposed to look like. We have to own this. We have to see this as a privilege. It is a privilege. I mean, all the saints that have gone before, all the angels are sitting there in the audience looking at us. What do you think they're saying? The same thing you say when you're in the audience and you're looking at the hero and the heroine and you're going, don't give in to fear. Don't fail now. Be strong. Trust. Walk with God. Do like Joseph did. Do like Jesus did. Do like the great saints of old did. That's what they're saying about us. This is what is talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. The great hall of fame of faith is saying, think about all the ones that have gone before. Now it's us. Now it's our time. We're center stage. We're the heroes. We're the heroines. They're rooting for us. They're crying out. They're saying, seek first the kingdom. And in that context, you seek to lead your city, to lead your nation under the blessing of God. That is essential to our worship. Apart from that, we're not really worshiping Jesus. And it's essential to our witness. Apart from that, we don't really have a witness. We just have a bunch of words, a bunch of talk. This is the cornerstone of how we seek first the kingdom and we seek God's peace and blessing on our country at the same time, which means we have to lead them in that direction. And I will explore this further next week. We will get into several specifics of, okay, what exactly does this look like when we live this out? But for now, I commend this cornerstone, these two things we should seek to guide you this week. And I urge you, meditate on these things and pray about these things and seek our strength. Because the fact is, we're sheep. Sheep aren't really very strong animals. We need strength. We need Christ to give us strength. And I urge you to seek that strength in prayer for us, for all Christians, and for the victory of Christ's kingdom in our current context. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.